There are a lot of people on the planet. And if you read any of these studies and things like that, I get a Twitter feed from Pew Research, and they pump out all these demographic surveys and things like that about religion and belief and so forth. And there are over a billion people who identify as Christians on the planet. And that's a short number. That's a small number. And I've thought about that over the years, and I'm pretty sure that you have too. Why do people consider themselves Christian? I think most often it's that they're born into it. And I think we have that dynamic going on within our congregation here as well. The family, it might be the family. Family or churchgoers, they just became churchgoers. It might be that they just live in a society where Bible and church are cultural norms. Perhaps Christianity is actually a state religion. And that actually is, believe it or not, there are places where it is the state religion. Current data, such as the data that I referenced earlier, tells us that Christianity is still the largest religious group on earth, with somewhere, I don't really have the actual number, but it's somewhere between 1 to 2 billion, probably closer to the 1, but it's in that bracket, okay? It's a big group of people, very, very large. And within that vast group of people, there is a very wide variety of divergent teachings. A lot of people believe a lot of things. And within that, there are also some what I'll call core teachings that are common to all these various peoples. But what the vast majority believe and teach, I think you will find is very different from what the Church of God and groups like the United Church of God teach. It's just very different. When you start lining things up, there's a lot going on. It's very easy for people to think of us as simply a Sabbath-keeping group because it's very visible. It's something that you can see. It's something you do. And there's just so much more going on. I had an interesting conversation with a fellow this week who is coming to a knowledge of the truth, and he has been a hard-charging evangelical pastor for most of his life. And it has been a very jarring experience for him. And he has had to find a new career. And I talked to him a little bit about that. And I said, when you start getting into it, it's a lot more than the Sabbath, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's a lot more than the Sabbath. The differences go way beyond the Sabbath day. Now, keeping the fourth commandment, the commandment to observe a Sabbath day of rest on the seventh day, certainly makes us stick out. And it's a very visible sign. But the difference is, like I mentioned, between the Church of God and, if you want, the United Church, which is one of several organizations that have similar teachings. The differences that you will find here are very, very big. A lot more than you see on the surface. I have three, what I'll call weightier matters. What is humanity? What are we? Is humanity, is human life one that has an immortal soul that's going to heaven or to hell? Or is it that we are finite beings who must at some point be raised to eternal life or else just remain permanently dead? It's a big difference when you start thinking about the weighty matters. Second, who and what is God? Who and what is God? How do we even understand this God? Is God an expanding family? Or is he an unfathomable three-sided box? It's a big difference. We're going to dive into some of those in the coming weeks, but for today we're not. The third is, what does God expect of humanity? What does God expect of you? Must we do as God says? Or may we take it into our own hands to decide what we will or will not do? These are big matters, and they are matters upon which I think you will find we differ greatly from the vast majority of Christian churches that dominate the world scene. People in churches that believe like us are small, and the number of people are few. That's just the way it is. To the human mind, and I hope I'm not presuming too much here, I have a human mind, so I think some of the stuff that I come up with is stuff that you might have come up with, but to the human mind's way of reasoning, I think you would expect that a teaching with the greatest number of followers and believers is just, that's the right one, right? The wisdom of crowds. Well, yeah. How can a billion people be wrong? And how can such a small group say, well, no, we're teaching something different here? It's really a variation of the argument, might makes right. If I'm stronger, I'm bigger, then what I say is correct. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jumping into Jesus' teaching here, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 13, he says a very, a wide, big picture view. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Now just remember, these are the teachings of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. Drop down to verses 21 through 23. A little more pointed. He says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, I think that he's referring to the day of his return, Lord, Lord, Master, didn't we prophesy in your name, we taught in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. And there's a word there, lawlessness, that I'm going to take just a brief moment. It's a Greek word, and it's anomia, right? Anomia. Nomia, or nomos, means law in Greek. That little letter before means none, no, right? So no law, a nomo, okay? We have words like that in our language, mostly borrowed from Greek. Atheist, a theist, no God, right? Gnostic, no knowledge, I don't know, right? Amoral, no morals. But, those are different subjects. But for the moment, that word there is anomia, no law, lawlessness, okay? And Jesus says, away from me, you no law people. Those of you who are without the law. So what he's teaching us is that not everybody who accepts or proclaims or teaches about Jesus is really a true follower, someone that Jesus recognizes. He clearly says that he does not recognize those who practice or teach a no-law message. And that's a complicated phrase of saying, and it'll take me weeks to unpack all of that. But that is what he says, and that's what he teaches. No matter what else they do, and you look out in this world, and it's a mixture of good and evil, and you see good mixed with evil, But what we need to do is focus on what Jesus taught. And he says, you can do all kinds of good stuff, but if you're not sticking with the program, you might find that I say, I don't even know who you are. I don't understand you. We're not on the same page. The teachings and prophecies of Jesus indicate that something would appear that will look deceptively like a church representing him. And I think the people who cry, Lord, Lord, they're very sincere. I think they're very sincere. But Jesus' own teaching is that, yep, there's going to be something out there, and it's going to be very confusing to you because it's going to look like people who are worshiping and serving me, but there's a difference, and you need to be thinking about this. In fact, and we'll look at the prophecies, which I've mentioned, that church would dominate human affairs up to the very end. Yet it would be a misrepresentation of what he himself actually taught. They would come with a message of lawlessness, no law. And Jesus has warned you about it in advance. Turn to Matthew 24. More the prophetic side of Jesus' teaching, and we'll jump in on two levels, one at the beginning, one at the end. For the beginning, we'll start at verses 4 through 5. The disciples have come and asked Jesus, okay, so you're going to be coming back, you're the Messiah. When is all this stuff going to happen? Can you give us some clues? Can you tell us about it? And he doesn't give them any dates or anything like that, but he gives them some stuff to think about. And he says, watch out. First thing he says is a warning, which is, watch out. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming that I am the Messiah, and will deceive many people. And you will have all kinds of other stuff. But the first thing that he mentions is, beware. Because here's what's going to happen. People will come forth in the name of Jesus, and they will proclaim him to be Christ or the Messiah, yet will lead large numbers of people astray. And this is a hard teaching. And I was thinking about this sermon, and I woke up last night kind of in a, you know, sweaty, thinking, oh, how am I going to say this? Because it can be hard. There is a lot of deception in this world. And some of us see it all around us, and sometimes it comes from people that are very near and dear to us. And that can be painful and difficult. But we do need to have a proper perspective on it. If you were interested, and we'll come around to this, verses 11 and 12, tell us why, or tell us how these people are led astray. But we're going to come back to that toward the conclusion. So where do most Christian churches get their teachings and practices? If there are all these ideas out there, where do they come from? Where are they bubbling up from? Now, you would assume that they get their teachings from God's Word. And what is said is very Bible-sounding, Bible-esque, if you will. It has a lot of Bible phrases, Bible words, can sound very spiritual. But if you go back to those three weightier matters or core teachings mentioned earlier, the immortality of the soul, the idea of a triad of equal God beings, or the place of God's law in your life, what you're really hearing from the vast majority is something different from what you get in Scripture. What you're really hearing is human imagination, reasoning, human desires and goals, and doctrines that come from the darker side, the dark spiritual forces at work in this world. Then, the way it usually works out is Scripture is kind of bent and twisted, and read out of context to fit these human ideas that are brought to the table. All right, well, here's what we believe. Now let's find the scriptures that prove them. And they sound very Bible-y. Yet they teach an approach to life and an understanding of God and a false hope that are simply not found in Scripture. My opinion, this is my opinion, not a speculation, my opinion, is that this is a very serious way in which most of humanity violates the commandment that warns, do not use my name in vain, which means don't attach my name, God's name, and reputation to things that are false, empty, and worthless. That's what vanity means. We spend a lot of time focusing on that commandment thinking it just means, you know, when someone writes OMG on their post. But if you think about taking God's name in vain, attaching his name to things that are false and worthless and non-scriptural, that's a violation of that commandment. And it's a very serious thing indeed. So what should churches be teaching? What do we hope that churches will teach? What does God want them to teach? Matthew 28. You might think, how is he ever going to cover all that? Well, I'm not. I'm not going to try. I'm just going to give you some broad over strokes, if you will. Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus' words here at the end of this version of his teachings says, teach these people out there to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So I'll back you up, but I want you to do this. Teach them to obey the stuff that I've commanded you. All right, we're in Matthew. Turn back to 19, Matthew 19. There's lots of places I could go and use Jesus' own words to say, well, here's what he taught. I'm just going to do one so we can take that and move forward. Verse 16 through 17. So just then a man came up to Jesus and he asked him, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He's going, reaching for the brass ring here. He's going for the gusto. And what answer does he get from Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus answers, why do you ask me about one who is good? There's only one who's good. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's what he says. That's what he taught. The guy comes back and says, which ones? And he says, you know, these ones. You know, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, etc. He's pointing them back to the Ten Commandments, is he not? That is the teaching of Jesus Christ, which we can find in various other places as well. That, hopefully, and I hope that we do a decent job at that, is the same message that should be taught by those who go forth in the name of Christ and the Church of God. Romans 1, verse 15. I think this is the same message that was taken forward into the world by the apostles and the church. Just a couple of highlights. Romans 1, verse 15. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. Right? This is Romans. This is the book that a lot of people point to is this is the big doctrinal section of the new covenant. And it starts off saying the obedience that comes from faith. Well, some folks have some pretty clever ways of dealing with that. But let's take a look at one that you should know, a verse that it's one of my go-to verses, Romans 3, verse 31. I think you should jot that down. It should be one of your memory verses that you know, and know that you know, and know where it is, and know that you can turn there, because it answers a lot of questions. In Romans 3, verse 31, it says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Faith leads us to keep God's commands, does it not? This is the teaching of the church. This is the teaching of the apostles. Colossians 2. We're not going to go through a complete inventory of all the teachings of the church, but a couple of really good highlights, I think. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive, that no one takes over your thoughts and your thinking. See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Stick with the truth. Stick with what Jesus teaches, and don't be fooled by empty and deceptive philosophy, which means human reason, human imagination, human ideas about how things really are. And there's lots of them out there, but you are warned in Scripture, this is going to happen. He's writing to the congregation here in Colossus, and he's warning them, just as Jesus warned us. Beware. This is what you will have to face. They had to face it then. We have to face it now. People in the future will have to face it again. It is always part of the dynamic of following God. Error, confusion, and deception are always at the church's door. Always. There has never been a time when the church has been a beautiful walled garden where you know the gate closes behind you and all your worries and troubles are left behind, and nothing untoward ever happens within this walled garden. That's not what the church is. That's not what it's about. That's not your experience. So don't be shocked when it's not. Error, confusion, and deception are always at the church's door. Peter, Paul, John, and the others, they went forth filled with zeal and faith and truth. And the church of God grew very rapidly. You know, they had thousands of people getting baptized, and it was growing, spreading out over the entire Roman Empire. Man, those were the days, weren't they? You know, those were the good old days. Lots of church growth, lots of people coming in. Surely it was a golden age, right? Surely everybody knew where they stood. All the church leaders could be trusted 100%, right? The teachings were undisputed. And everybody marched shoulder to shoulder under the shining sun. It was a grand time, right? Was it ever really that way? I think sometimes we look at ourselves, we look at the things that go on within the church, and we think, how can this be God's church? But if we go back, and we will, into the Scriptures, read what the apostles like Paul and Peter wrote to the church, we'll find that they have always had to deal with this kind of stuff. We do too. Don't get alarmed. I'm not trying to warn you about anything in particular that I know about, but it's a message, I think, for all moments and all time. So at all times, error, confusion, and deception, they wait, crouched at the door, creeping in through the windows, and desiring to overtake the church, and demanding that we as people confront it and address it. And we must. Romans 16, verse 17. At the end of this book of Romans, which we read a little bit earlier, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, so he's writing to the church, the congregation, the members, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience. So I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. It's a message for all days and all times. Turn to Acts 20. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Sounds like Ephesus was a very successful congregation. They had a lot of good stuff going on there. It's a full message in and of itself, but he had to leave them at some point and move on and do more work and so forth. And he has sort of a farewell address here in Acts 20. And in verses 29 through 31, he's gathered all the elders of this congregation of Ephesus, and he wants to have like a leadership meeting, and he wants to talk to them about some stuff. And in verse 29 through 31, he says, among other things, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Even you guys who are gathered here for this meeting is perhaps what he's saying. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. I think the Titus is more to the end of Paul's time as a minister. In Titus 1, verses 10 through 11, he says to Titus, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception. And he's talking about stuff that's going on within the church. He's not talking about outsiders. He's talking about stuff that's happening within the church. And he says there's meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, for they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for dishonest gain. So stuff like this happens. Now, we're in Titus, so take a look at verses 7 through 9. That's why we need good teachers and leaders within the church to pass along the true teachings. It's vital. It is important. Verses 7 through 9 says, since an overseer, and I think he's kind of talking about a bishop there, or an elder, depending on your terminology. Since an overseer manages God's household, congregation, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I hope that those of you who are younger will take this as a challenge. Because if you think about it realistically, I'm 56, Mr. Boykin's 60. We're similar in age. We're not going to be around forever. And it's going to fall upon you to carry forward. So take that seriously and take the time now to learn these things so that you can fill that role within the church. Please take it seriously and learn that stuff so that you can do it, because whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. Anyway, Paul talks about this circumcision group, and that actually refers to one of the first major doctrinal disputes that took place in the church. It was a teaching, I'm just going to give it a sort of a rough overview, as a teaching that the Jewish religion was still the right way, and that it had merely been purified and added to by Jesus Christ. The apostles, and especially Paul, had to spend a great deal of time addressing that misunderstanding. And explaining that very much had indeed changed. And we go through those things here as well, because it still seems to come up. And there's a reason for that. But many things had indeed changed. Jesus Christ's death had put an end to the era of the Old Covenant. The living Christ had now assumed the title and the role and the functions of the high priest. And with this change in the priesthood came a necessary change in the way the law would be administered, particularly the ordinances of sacrifice, of temple worship and service, and the civil authority, which was in the hands of the priests, those who sat in the seat of Moses. A lot of these things, they changed because we entered into a new covenant. So they spent a lot of time discussing this stuff in the scriptures, and we see a lot of that. We're seeing them deal with this misunderstanding that folks had. Okay? What is painful is that Paul's explanations of how all this worked out were then, I would say, grossly distorted and wrongly applied to the commandments themselves, which is not what they were intended to discuss or address. And the idea took root, and we'll look at this in Scripture, that obedience didn't matter. That what mattered was vague notions of spirituality and an emotional reaction to God, which God wants. God likes good emotions. But some weird things were happening here. Weird stuff was going on. And I have a title for the sermon. It's called The Rise of Lawlessness. And that's what happened. 2 Peter 2, verse 18 through 21. Peter would be writing, this is probably after the time Paul was executed. I would think, based on my reading, it's sometime in the mid-60s. So a lot of what Paul wrote would be during the 50s of the church, 50 AD. And this would be taking place in probably the late 60s, so things have moved on. And Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, he says, "For they," and he's talking about stuff that's happening here in the church, "for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error." So he's talking about the church. And these people, what they teach is having an effect on those who are coming into the church, who are coming out of this gross, horrible society, just escaping from that error. And then in verse 19, "they," these folks who are full of boastful words, "promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And if they have escaped from the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." So this is Peter talking about the church. He's talking about stuff that was happening in the church. Go to chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. He says, "So then, dear friends," brethren, if you would, "since you are looking forward to this," the hope, "make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. And his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." Peter's talking about what's happened or happening within the church in his own day. In his own day. A little further on down the line, John had to address similar things. John would be writing probably in the late 80s, so probably a decade or two afterwards. 1 John 3, verse 4. John's trying to set the record straight to some stuff that's happening in the church, and he says in verse 4, everyone who sins practices lawlessness. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And that, you know, you probably have it something like transgression of the law, or everyone who sins transgresses the law. But if you look at what it actually says, it says anomia. Anomia, lawlessness. All right? So everyone who sins is without the law. Anomia. In fact, sin is anomia. It is lawlessness. I think they all head in the same direction. I'm not saying that transgresses the law is a wrong idea, but if you look at the actual words that are there in the Greek manuscripts, it says practicer of lawlessness. Lawlessness. Teachers of lawlessness represent God's holy commands as a burden. And John wants to set the record straight. Turn to chapter 5, verse 3. Where he says, in fact, this is the love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. So he's dealing with some very bad, erroneous teaching that's taking place within the church. And it needs to be corrected. And I'm not saying this because I think that we've got that going on in the congregation. So don't take the message that way, okay? I'm actually trying to set up for a larger discussion about some ideas that need to be understood. And I say that because, I don't know about you, but sometimes when people have found out that I am a believer, they'll say, oh, you're a Christian. Well, if you're a Christian, then you must believe this, this, and that, right? No. On so many counts. No, that's not what I believe at all. And I find it personally very difficult to have a really meaningful conversation with people about those weightier matters, because they just assume that, well, this is what you think. And it's not true. And I've made some bad mistakes by saying something to someone, not understanding that they assume that I think this. So it's important for us, I believe, to have a good understanding of what's out there. What do people really think? And there's a lot of assumptions about what it means to be a follower of God. And again, hearkening back to the beginning introduction, what we talk about here is very different than what you're going to get elsewhere when you get down to the doctrinal issues. Okay. With that said, let's consider Satan, who is the master of deception. The master of deception. The no law concept, lawlessness and so forth. Well, I would say that it enters into the human imagination very easily. It's a greased pole, if you will. Lawlessness appeals to human vanity and our feelings of self-importance, and it's very easy for us to assume that, well, we have all the information that we need to decide what's best for us. And further, the no law concept definitely appeals to our pleasure centers, does it not? How can something that feels so good possibly be wrong? It's an old country song from the 80s. Yeah, that's the way people think. Turn to Romans 8, verse 7, if you would. Romans 8, verse 7 tells us that the mind, that brain of yours churning in your skull, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law, nor can it even do so. It's just, that's the way the flesh and blood mind is set. And there's, again, I don't want to get off on a tangent. That's an entirely different huge message, the human mind. But let's take a look at the flip side. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says to us, the person without the Spirit, and there's an important ingredient, the Holy Spirit, This makes all the difference in the world. But the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So we can have access to the Spirit. You can have access to the Spirit. I know many of you do. And it makes all the difference in the world. If you think about law, most people accept some of God's laws, don't they? They accept some of them. For example, restrictions on murder. Oh, that makes sense to me. Yeah, I like that one. Theft, Adultery, respect for parents. Yeah, I think those are pretty much, those make sense because they're, I think, perceived as sensible ways to preserve our lives, protect our property, our families, our inheritance, and so forth. They have there's a certain thing about them that, it seems right to me. But then there's some other laws there, like covetousness. Don't covet. No sex outside of marriage. Oh. Worshipping God the way he wants to be worshipped instead of how you jolly well please. Well, what difference does that make? Those don't make sense to me. It just doesn't smell right. You know what I'm talking about? So, I agree with these laws. Those make sense. I'll do those. These ones over here, I'm not so sure about these ones. They don't smell right. If we do that, and I know that even us, we do that sometimes, but let's just take a look at the bigger picture. If people do that, then they make themselves the final judge about what is right and what is wrong, do they not? James 2, verse 8. God wants us to keep all his commands, even the ones that don't necessarily seem to make sense on a fleshly level. Take the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a perfect example of one where you say, I don't get it. Well, it's because God asked you to do it. It's about obedience, authority, and stuff like that. That doesn't work with the human fleshly mind. James 2, verses 8 through 11 says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourselves, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You can't just keep this one but not that one. You got to do the whole thing. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, then you become a lawbreaker. So God wants us to keep all his commands, not just the ones that we consider to be worthy. This one's worthy of my attention. These ones, nah. Lawlessness is a teaching that goes back to the very beginning. Guess who's the first one who floated it out there? Well, eat from the tree. Decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Decide for yourself which commands you want to keep and which you don't. Who is the author of deception? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4. Now, this is a tough scripture. And this is the one that made me wake up last night, kind of, I don't know what to say. And I thought, maybe you just leave it out. Don't want to make anybody feel bad. And then I thought, I don't know. So just with that in mind, just think about this. I'm not trying to say more or less, but in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 4, Paul writes, and he's writing about people that were running around in the church doing some bad stuff and teaching false doctrine, okay? And in verses 3 through 4, he says, I'm afraid that you, members of the church, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So he's talking about a lot of divergent teachings that were being put out there. Now for the hard part. Verses 13 through 15. He says, for such people are false apostles, false teachers, deceitful workers, masquerading, that's a key word, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And then he goes on and says, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now, what's the problem with that? Why do I worry about bringing that verse forward? Well, because I think sometimes we take it too far, and I've known that, and my wife has told me about stuff that that she's worked her way through from the time she was a little child, you know, looking at everyone outside this congregation or this organization or this group of organizations as being a satanic. And that's not the way I see it, but I do think that if someone serves the lie, then they're serving the liar as well. Okay? And it's an important thing to think about. I've spent a lot of time thinking about that because I've spent a lot of time living among some very, very religious people who do not believe the same way that I do, Christian. And so I've just had to think about, well, where are they really coming from and what's really happening? What's the real dynamic that's going on with these people? So don't take the scripture here and turn it into something, well, everybody except me is demonic. Don't do that, please. It's a disservice to them. It's a disservice to you, okay? I think that there's a lot going on in this world that we're not aware of. Others are definitely not aware of. The focus needs to be on the truth. Let's focus on the truth, okay? The great deceiver uses people to mislead other people, okay? And redirect them away from the truth. And clearly this is going on in the church back then. It's a dynamic that we all need to be aware of and on guard against in our own day, every moment. So it happens within the church as much as it does outside the church. It's something that's going on. It's just sort of the state of humanity, and God has put us in this strange matrix environment where there's so much deception and given us just enough to figure it out. And it can be figured out. And he's offered you the Holy Spirit to help you figure it out. Anyway, it's important to notice here, of course, that once again, the scriptures are talking about people who represent themselves as working for Christ. This is what we read in Corinthians. They represent themselves as working for Christ and ministers of righteousness, yet leading people astray. And again, think back to those three weightier matters and how astray everybody else seems to be. I mean, I say everybody else and I'm kind of undermining my own point there. But there's so much basic core stuff that is just headed in totally the wrong direction. So Paul's talking about stuff that's going on in the church, and he's talking, I think, in those days, would have been mostly about the circumcision issue and the whole Jewish question and so forth. But the same principle applies to other false teachings, and he sort of alluded to them there, another Jesus, another spirit, and so forth. Non-biblical teachings about lawlessness, about the immortal soul, strange human philosophies and speculations about the nature of God. And you're going to hear these. If you stick around long enough, you'll have to work your way through these within and without the church. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay here in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they confidently affirm. So here's an exhortation closer to the end of Paul's ministry, where he's clearly targeting a broader spectrum of crazy talk. All right? Not just the circumcision, but all kinds of crazy talk. And then he also draws out the motive that's at play here, which is human pride and vanity. I want to be a teacher. I want to be considered your intellectual or spiritual superior. I know stuff you don't know. Simple as that, perhaps. These things are problems, and, you know, of course, when I exhort those of you who are younger to learn, to know, to be able to teach these things, be on guard. Be on guard for these human vanity issues. Now, the vast pool of churches that go forward presenting themselves as Christ-centered, biblically based, they, I think, sincerely believe what they teach. But on many, and if not most, of the core teachings, and those fundamental questions, they are sincerely mistaken. Lawlessness. Let's take a look. We're going to focus back in on lawlessness. Otherwise, it gets too crazy, and I've got to kind of draw it to a conclusion here. Lawlessness in prophecy. All right. Lawlessness in prophecy. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. An interesting section of prophecy that it can engage your mind for hours and hours and hours and never come to a real good conclusion. But there's a lot to be drawn from it as well. In verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, we are told that the secret power of lawlessness, anomia, is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. He's talking about something that was going on in his own day, this no-law teaching. It's happening right now. Okay? It was happening right there. But it also has a place in end-time prophecy. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but lawlessness, big deal. Lawlessness will be kept on a short leash until the end time, right? And there's a restraining force. We'll read the next scriptures in a sec here. All right, let's take verses 8 through 11. It says, and then, well, let's back up. Okay, so it says, the one who now holds it back, lawlessness back, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be done in accordance with how Satan works, and he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. And all the ways that wickedness deceives and those who are, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. And they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. So lawlessness will be kept on a short leash. This is lawlessness in prophecy. Until the end time. The restraining force here is God, who works through angels assigned to nations, church, etc. I think this is my little speculation. If lawlessness among humanity were not restrained, if this no law were not restrained, we would probably end up destroying ourselves long before our time is up. We would not have the X number of years that God intends for us to learn our lessons, because we'd very quickly disintegrate into chaos and destruction. So this is a concept of lawlessness that goes outside the church into society at large. And I ask you, I don't want to, you know, make sound like I'm predicting anything, but do you not discern a spirit of lawlessness increasing and growing all around you? Doesn't it give you pause and you wonder what in the world is happening? Lawlessness is part of prophecy. Part of prophecy that we need to be aware of, because, again, at all times and in all situations, it's crouching outside the door and outside the windows and wants its way into the church. Matthew 24. Told you we'd come back to that. Here we are. Matthew 24, verses 11 through 12. When Jesus is talking about the stuff that's going to happen between the time he leaves and the time he comes back, in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, he touches on lawlessness. He says, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of lawlessness." Anomia. The increase of lawlessness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So lawlessness is going to be a big deal right up to the very end. As mentioned earlier, disobedience, well, it's very easy for us. It kind of fits the way we are. It's very appealing. Disobedience appeals to human nature, vanity, or feelings of self-importance. And the deceiver exploits all this, takes advantage of it, twists it, turns it to his own goals of deception and sabotage. Sabotage. And I think for some of us, we've seen acts of sabotage that take place within the church. And it's been very painful. And we always need to be on guard against these things. Again, I'm not pointing to anything that is happening. I'm just saying this, you know, it's kind of like a forewarned, forearmed thing. So we've looked at the rise of false teachings within the church, and there's others. We've focused mainly on lawlessness, right, with only brief mentions of some of the other major threads of error, immortality of the soul, nature of God. Next time, I would like to talk a little bit more about how false teaching came to dominate the visible church, if you will, and to the point where, as I mentioned earlier, falsehoods and deceptions are what most people think of when you say Christianity. They think, oh, well, this falsehood and that falsehood and this falsehood. When they speak of the Bible, oh, well, this crazy thing and this crazy thing and that crazy thing. Or of God, this craziness and that craziness. Because he hasn't been very well represented in this world. You know that, and I know that. Our commission as a church and as a people is to carry forward the truth of God and make disciples of all nations. And wrong ideas about what God has to say on the weightier matters makes our job more difficult. It just does. Because first you have to get over the hurdle of, well, first you need to know this. And it makes our job more difficult. And whether you're talking about the church as a whole, or you're talking about your own conversations with people to try and, you know, give an answer for the hope that lies within, it makes it more difficult. And so I think there's an advantage to knowing or thinking about these weightier matters and understanding and being aware of the wrong ideas that folks bring to the discussion and why. Just so you know, I say this from my own personal experience where I've said things that actually came across as very hurtful to people because I didn't think about what they were thinking I thought. That's a very convoluted matter. We haven't made it convoluted, but we have to deal with the convolutions. That also was very convoluted, I know. Okay. So it's good for us to remember that controversy and deception as well has always been part of the reality of life within the church, which is painful because we want church to be something that's, you know, hassle-free and all good, but that's not the way God has willed it to be. You know that, and I know that. And so we need to be on guard, and we need to be thinking about these things in a serious manner. And that's how we survive. That's how you will stay with it. The church has never been a walled garden, you know, which you enter as a refuge from all troubles. Bad stuff is always crouching at the door and lurking by the windows, and it wants to get in. Members of the body of Christ must be prepared, and they must have the mental toughness to endure and to persevere and to prevail over all the pressures, both within and without.